Let's go now to the Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10. And I will read from verse 17 to verse 43. This being the word of God, dear people, it's God's word to God's people. Acts 10, beginning verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And called and asked whether Simon was, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that would come together. And he said to them, 'Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for you, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he comes shall speak to thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God.' And then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but not the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. May God bless his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, what a word it is. We are thankful to be here to hear it. May we hear it some more now through the preaching upon it. Give us ears, all of us, young and old, ears with which to hear and eyes to perceive the precious truths that lie therein. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Cornelius received a vision in which an angel came to him with a message from heaven. Peter was set in a trance in which he heard a voice, apparently a voice he recognized, for he said, "Lord, and that trance he was in, that vision he had, was a message from heaven as well. Slightly different visions, but with the same goal in view, to prepare both men to meet for the monumental beginning and historical turning point in God's redemptive plan for his chosen saints. Salvation would no more be confined to the borders of Judea, Palestine, or perhaps extended into Samaria, to the Samaritans, the mixed ethnicity, mixed Jew and Gentile. And now, and therefore, and henceforth and forever, the boundary of salvation is extended to encompass the entire world." Is any wonder that Peter was doubtful and perplexed, but head spinning, in need of the Spirit's help to guide him along this new path for himself and for the Church of Jesus Christ? Verses 19 and 20, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I sent them." One small step for a man, the Apostle Peter, one giant step for all mankind. And so Peter went down and met with the men from Cornelius, who revealed to the apostle who Cornelius was and what the angel said to Cornelius, instructing Peter to accompany the men to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius. And you read about that in verses 21 through 23. And so now let's pick up at verse 24. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and called them together, his kinmen and his friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Stop. What? Cornelius met Peter, fell down at his feet and worshipped him? You know, John Calvin requested that his gravesite not be marked. There's no marking where he's buried. Why? Because he wished to discourage pilgrimages to his gravesite, where followers would no doubt be tempted to venerate St. Calvin. He stated, Calvin, "I want to be used by God to make Christians, not Calvinists." For he knew the tendency in man to venerate other men and women, elevating them to a level of worship which is idolatry in God's eyes and ought to be idolatry in our eyes, in all the eyes of true Christians. When R.C. Sproul went to the grave of one of his spiritual heroes, heroes of the faith, Jonathan Edwards, he admitted to doing a silly thing. taken a nickel out of my pocket, I pressed it into the dirt between the gravestone and the plot, the grass, just as some physical reminder that I had made that pilgrimage and had been to that place. And after he thought about that, he said that was silly of me to do. But he goes on to say, I think we all have this proclivity to give certain attention and adulation to those who have meant a lot to us in our spiritual journey. But I have to tell you something, said Sproul. As much as I love Edwards and Luther, Calvin, and the rest, not once in my life have I ever prayed to those people, nor ever have I got down on my knees and made an act of devotion before them, nor have I asked them to intercede with God in my behalf. And we know that one of the crises of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was the issue over the use of icons and images. And the Reformers were opposed to the use of images because of the practice of the medieval church to give veneration to the saints in general and to the Virgin Mary in particular. Dear people, Rome was very careful on this point, made a fine distinction and encouraged its members not to worship the saints. Rome did that. Do not worship Mary. Do not worship St. Francis. Do not worship St. Thomas. Do not worship any of them. They argue we venerate them and give service to them. And these images we serve, but we do not worship. The distinction they made was between dolia, which is service, and lotria, which is worship. So they encourage idol dolia, the service of the idols, service of these statues, to these statues, while they discourage idol lotria, worship, idolatry, the worship of images. Further, the Virgin Mother was not only to receive dolia, but she was to receive hyperdolia, which was an elevated and extreme form of service. This was and still is the double talk of Rome, which Calvin objected to, saying of this nonsense between dolia and lotria. Here we see a classic example of a distinction without a difference. He said, Calvin, when you're on your knees, bowing before the image of a human being, and talking to these images, and asking them to intercede for you in heaven, you've crossed the line from service to worship. Because you've attributed to these human characters powers and authorities reserved for Christ and Christ alone, whom the Word of God in the New Testament makes crystal clear is the only mediator between God and man. You pray to Mary, you pray to saints, you pray to whatever, or before you bow before them, you are an idolater. Plain and simple. And you're division, your fancy words, your Latin, doesn't make the difference. You are an idolater to do that. At best, you're very superstitious. They can't hear you. They can't do anything for you. We observe this tendency in all of us, though. For example, in Scripture, we notice a number of times when an angel appeared, they bowed down and began to worship. We also see this when great men of God like Paul and Barnabas, who performed wonders, whom were thought to be gods. Barnabas, the god Jupiter, and Paul, the god Mercurius, before whom they wanted to bring sacrifice and worship, according to Acts 14. Or say this great Saint Peter, who just performed a wonderful miracle by raising Tabitha from the dead, to fall down on our knees and worship him. Peter's response, like Paul and Barnabas after him, saying in verse 26 here, Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And listen to the response of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, verses 13 to 15. "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you.'" We also are men of like passion with you. Indeed, our heart is an idol factory, as Calvin perceived it to be. In Scripture, the only one who accepts the worship of himself is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. God is clear in Scripture concerning our worship. Yes, we ought to respect and we ought to honor all in authority and pray for them. We ought to honor those who serve us and others well. But never, ever are we to cross the line to venerate or to worship a man or a woman, because God has been straightforward and clear. "I will not share my glory with another." Now we read in verses 26 to 28, Peter took up, saying, "Stand up by himself." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were together. And he said to them, "You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter gets it now. Peter gets it. Saying, "God has shown me," or "showed me," referring to his vision of the sheep holding all the different kinds of animals, unclean animals the Jews could not eat. "He showed me that I should call no man, common or unclean." The dietary restrictions that distinguished Jew from pagan unbelieving Gentile never really made any of them clean. Just as the blood of bulls and goats never satisfied for sin. Such things as clean foods and animal sacrifices all pointed to one thing and one thing only: Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And further to the cross and to the resurrection, which do clean, which cleanse us and make us whole. "Now I know, I understand," says Peter, "I am to call no food common or unclean." No. Although that is true, according to 1 Timothy 1, 4, verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5. "No, I am to call no man common or unclean," meaning that salvation is to be presented to all mankind, regardless of culture or ethnicity. For God will have all men to be saved, meaning all kinds of men, women, boys, and girls. More on that truth some other time. But that's clearly what it means. For clearly God has opened the door to all kinds of people. to enter into his covenant community, the church of the Savior, the bride of Christ. Now, just an aside, take a little rabbit trail, although it's not much of one. It does pertain somewhat. 1 Timothy 4, verses 5, 4 and 5. For every creature of God, I read this to you last time, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Did you hear that? Every creature of God is good. Harkens back to Genesis 1, verse 31, where God looked upon everything that he made, and behold, he said, and all was very good. That includes food and drink. He declares everything good. Food and drink is not to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word, which you just heard from Genesis 1, 31, for example, where God declares everything he made good. The scripture and holy tradition make abundantly clear we should be saying grace during mealtime using both scripture and prayer. Right? That's what he said. Food and drink are gifts. They're gifts of God. They're gifts from God. We don't make them gifts by reading scripture and praying. They already are gifts for our use. They are already consecrated to our use. It is therefore proper to be thankful for his gifts and grateful for his blessing upon those gifts. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. J.N.D. Kelly points out that Paul is referring not to gratitude in general, talking about 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5 that you just heard. Paul is referring not to the gratitude in general, but to gratitude as expressed in grace at meals. In Judaism, the saying of grace was conceived of as no mere formality. And the gospel relate how Jesus always blessed God before a meal and offered thanks after. You can read that in the Gospel of Mark, excuse me, verse 41, Mark 8, 6, Mark 14, 22 and following, Luke 24, 30 and so on. These scriptures passages illustrate the importance of grace saying to Jesus, to Paul, and to us as Christians. Let the godless pass by that blessing, this blessing. William Barclay states, the very fact that we thank God for a thing makes that thing sacred. Nothing remains unclean when it's been offered to God. Pertaining to us, we may say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will read scripture and we will pray before each and every meal. But now, we must hasten to speak of the gospel itself. Worship is to God alone, and the gospel is about God alone. Now let me explain. Acts 34, 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth. Okay. That statement is not a redundancy, right? For in order to say something, you have to open your mouth. But that's not what it means. It's a Hebrew idiom that indicates that Peter is to begin preach, to begin evangelism, preaching. What he's about to preach is gospel. Now, gospel means, as you all know, good news, right? Glad tidings. But not the kind of good news, so-called, that is typically received as such by the culture in which we live. You know, I have good news. My insurance premiums have dropped by switching to Geico or Liberty Mutual. My college loan payments have been forgiven. Good news. That's not biblical good news. The biblical idea of good news, or glad tidings, is certainly different. It's much different than many Christians think it is. Did you know that? Again, Spurl remarks, we hear people all the time say, I'm committed to the gospel, to preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. And yet, if we look at the content of what it is that they are preaching, at what it is they're sharing, it is about as much gospel as what I saved last month on my car insurance or my electric bill. Good news, gasoline prices have dropped. That's not what the Bible means by good news. I may share with my neighbor that Jesus changed my life. That's a wonderful testimony, but it's not the gospel. I could say to my friends, I got good news for you. God loves you, and that is good news. But that's not the gospel. In New Testament categories, the gospel is understood in terms of a definite content. What is the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? And that content is not about me, and it's not about you. The content focuses attention on the person and work of Jesus, on who he is, on what he has done. And then it is added how the benefits of his ministry accrue to us, having received them through faith. Dear people, we have traveled through the book of Acts 10, chapters long. And you know, we've noticed sermon after sermon, several sermons have been preached through these chapters. The kerygma, the proclamation, of the gospel preached by the apostles. We've seen it again and again. And in Acts 10, verse 34 and following, we have yet another example of true gospel preaching. And when he preaches about, what he preaches about is not himself. He doesn't preach about what the Lord did for him personally. He preaches about the life and ministry of Jesus. As Sproul and others have commented, it is good to give our testimonies. My wife and I, for example, when we were at the Boardwalk Chapel, we gave testimonies almost every day, maybe 5 days a week at the Boardwalk Chapel. But giving of our testimony is not to be confused with biblical evangelism. That's not evangelism. Our testimonies can be considered pre-evangelism, but it's not evangelism. They may be of interest to our friends and to others, my life and your life, but it's not the gospel. His life is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is not Peter Pugliotti's testimony. The power of God unto salvation, well, that's the gospel according to Diane, or John, or Sally, or Sue. No. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, quite clearly. It is the gospel preaching Peter gives here in summary form, from verses 34 through 43. And it's not by accident that Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus. Marks the beginning of his public ministry. John sees him approaching the Jordan and proclaims, he sings, actually, the Agnus Dei. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Peter, in this message, in his message, points out that Jesus is the one promised by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, for example. The anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah, the one upon whom God placed his Holy Spirit, empowering him to go about preaching and teaching and delivering people from the power of Satan, healing them and even raising them from the dead, the anointed one of God. All this is essential to the gospel. And note this. This is a sermon preached to Gentiles. Right? Verse 34 through. This is preached to the Gentiles, whom the apostles, before they preached, did not prep, giving them a crash course in Old Testament religion. Beginning with Genesis and the fall, and then going throughout the patriarchs, and then Moses, and then the law and the prophet. No, instead they began with Jesus, born of the seed of David. They talked about his baptism, the apostles did. His being anointed to his public ministry by the Holy Spirit with power. And then Peter goes on to focus on the core message of the gospel. Two things. Core message of the gospel. Two things. The cross and the resurrection. Once again, Sproul comments, the death of Christ, focusing on the cross, on the atonement, a message about God's work in our lives may be good news, but if it doesn't include the cross, it's not evangelism, it's not the gospel, right? Verse 39. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. There's the cross. And in the following verse, verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, the resurrection. Now you may speak on all the felt needs God addressed and helped meet. That's nice. That's very nice. You may claim miracles done in his name for you and for others you know. Okay. I don't believe any of them, but you might. Go right ahead. You may speak all about the successes he brought into your life, how prosperous you became since becoming a member of the body of Christ. But if the affirmation of the resurrection is absent from your testimony is not good news. It may be good news, but it's not the biblical gospel good news. The heart of the gospel has two chambers, the cross and the resurrection. All about Jesus I would know. Dear saints, when you come to worship, do not wish to know more about me. Do not wish to hear stories, great stories about great men and women that will move you to laughter or to tears. There are stories enough in the Bible that will do that. More and more about Jesus I want to know. Peter says, God showed him openly. This is not a gospel of secrets like the Masonic cult, which with its varieties of levels, each level holding secrets of its own. It's a cult. It's a disgusting cult. Or the Mormon cult, where a fellow up in Palmyra, New York, Joseph Smith, proclaimed he had this secret encounter with the angel Moroni. Drop the I, and you understand the essence of moron. Moronism. It's what it is. He's behind some sheets, and he receives this secret revelation on tablets that only he has the eyes to see. And nobody else can see him. No, Christianity is not Gnostic. It's not cultic. It's not full of upper level secrets to be revealed to a select few. Christianity is open to all. It is historical for all the world to see and to hear all of its truths, all of its revelations. It holds no words of knowledge given to a select few to be revealed according to them. It reveals no new prophecies given to new prophets to be proclaimed as new revelations from God through them. Christianity is public. Its word is complete. All that God would have us know is fully revealed in his word and the works of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself. And Moses and all the rest of the prophets and the psalm spoke of whom? Spoke of Jesus. That's what he told them. It all spoke of the Messiah. They all did. They spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection, the suffering servant, for example, in Isaiah 53 and so on. Finally, verses 42 and 43, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Part of the gospel is this as well, to say after his resurrection, God has ordained him to be the judge of every single solitary human that ever lived on this planet. No one is going to escape his judgment. Not a one. Be they dead or alive. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. And although someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. And this is bad news. This is bad news. I hope you're listening. I hope you tell the people that you know that aren't here. They don't care a whit that their judgment is coming. That's the bad news. Jesus is judged. And when he comes on the clouds of glory, he's coming to judge the entire world. He's going to raise up all of mankind to stand before the bar of God's justice to be judged for every single solitary sin. Every single solitary shameful thought and word and deed. They're going to be all judged for their unbelief and their disbelief, for their neglect, for their carelessness, for all their idolatries and blasphemies, selfishnesses and shamelessnesses and evils and wickednesses and all else, everything. This is the bad news. God has a record, and every single solitary sin of thought and word and deed is going to be brought right before him, and they are going to be speechless. No defense. Because it's what they did. It's what they believed. It's how they handled it. All these people that can't give a whit about Jesus are out there now doing their thing and making excuse left and right. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gospel. The gospel. If God be made your advocate, the judge himself will stand from the bench to plead your innocence, covered by the blood of Christ in this life, and the robe of Christ as you stand before God. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you affirm him to be your Lord, your one and only Lord and Savior, then all your sins, every single sin you've ever committed, will be remitted, canceled. Canceled. Now nothing is holding you or me back from receiving eternal life. And guess what? When Cornelius heard the gospel, heard about the hanging of Jesus on the tree, the cross of Christ, heard about the resurrection, heard about him being the judge of all the earth, with all the rest of his friends there and all the rest of the people listening to Peter's sermon, heaven broke loose upon them. And we'll talk more about that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts, a historical book to be sure, and a wonderful thing of how the church was formed and forming in the New Testament. And how now to this we come. We're part of you. When you come, when you return, you will not be our judge, but you will be our advocate. And the judgment towards us will be not guilty. Not guilty. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. He gave his life for me. We can say that. All of God's people could say, Jesus died for me. Thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.